turn now to our reading for this afternoon, taken from Ecclesiastes and the 12th chapter. Ecclesiastes is a book that many people think is just a puzzle, and that there are some who say it has really no place within the Christian canon because it's such a complex book. It's actually part of the corpus that we call wisdom literature. And wisdom in the Old Testament was different and is different than knowledge. Wisdom was the personification of a helmsman of a ship who knew how to guide the ship to avoid the reefs and avoid the sandbars and running the ship aground. And the intention is that the book of Ecclesiastes would guide us through life with divine truth. So I draw your attention to the 12th chapter and the verses 12 and 13 are of great importance, telling us that there is weariness in making books to no end, but that the 13th verse reminds us that this is the summation, all that the preacher, we call it Koheleth, has written by under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So join with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. These are the very words of God to the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the streets are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets, for the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like fixed goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. May the Lord bless our understanding and to our application the reading from his infallible word. You may please be seated. Allow me to begin by thanking you for the opportunity to be in your midst and to bring the word to you, and also let me begin this evening by reading our text, which is taken from Ecclesiastes 5. And we're going to look at the verses 1 and 7, not 1 through 7, but 1 and 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. And then verse 7, When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. In my about 42 years of pastoral ministry, I've encountered many people on many occasions who have either rejected the notion that the book of Ecclesiastes should even be in the Bible at all, or they say that it is simply incomprehensible. They simply cannot understand it. And I'll give you an example of what they mean by that. What the Encyclopedia Britannica said was the most prominent, best theologian in America was Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards once preached a sermon on Ecclesiastes 7. And here's where you can get this notion that Ecclesiastes is hard to follow. A good name is better than precious ointment. That makes sense. And the day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. That's a mixture, isn't it? Some things make all kinds of sense, and other things don't seem to make sense at all. Why is it better to be in the house of mourning than to be in the house of mirth? Or to be in the house where there's big celebration going on? I think in the course of the years that I studied, that I functioned in ministry, I must have done about 200 weddings. And at weddings, everybody is in a very, very festal mood. But I did kind of a study and went back and asked many of those that I had married, what did I preach about at your wedding? And they would typically give a smile and say, I have no idea. People are in a joyful mood. Now, if I did 200 weddings, I think part of being a pastor is that you spend more time around death than you normally would in any other profession, perhaps, with the exception of maybe the medical profession or the military. And when I did those funerals, even though there might have been many non-believers in the sanctuary at the time, I had their attention. They could not deny the coffin. They could not deny the urn if it were there. They were forced to look at something long and hard that they had tried to avoid their entire life: death. Going to the house of mourning can actually be a great benefit to us by putting matters into perspective so that we refocus in a way that everything's not slapstick for us. Everything's not funny for us. But there are serious matters that we need to ponder, consider, and appropriate into and for our lives. I'm going to refer briefly again to the Heidelberg Catechism. In 1563, the two primary authors cobbled together the Heidelberg, what's come to us as the Heidelberg Catechism. It's 52 Lord's Days, one for each week of the year. And it's the first question and answer that just really sets the stage for the rest of the catechism. And once we read that and compare it with Scripture, we understand it sets the stage for the rest of our study of the Bible. And the question goes this way: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And he goes on to give an answer. But the question itself is rather unique. It can be looked at in various ways. The question can be looked at, and it's meant to be, a very
personal question. What is your comfort, your only comfort in life and in death? It can be a very exclusive type of question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And it's a very expansive question, isn't it? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Ecclesiastes is a book about all of that. It's about our comfort personally. It's about our exclusive comfort. And it's about life and death. So, this afternoon, we're going to listen to a man who was raised as a believer. He was raised in the covenant community. He was circumcised. They went through all the rituals. And this man fell into not just sin, but very serious sin. And then he ended up trying all the worldly ways that were out there. And he's come back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell us that nothing can ever give meaning to life except God. There are people today who are striving after meaning and purpose in life and significance in life, and they look in all the wrong places most of the time. Here's what, just very briefly, just taking a cursory reading through 1 Kings, here's what's said about Solomon, who claims to be the author of this book. In chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore." In chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom." And then we read these sad words in chapter 11, verse 4. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. But like the prodigal son, Solomon, I believe, returned home. Otherwise, we have a book in the Bible written by a pagan. And he brings a message that points us to Christ and to Christ alone." Why do I say that? I say that because Christ is the theme of the entire Bible. And I'd like to give you some text that you can look up for that. So I'll begin with the book of John, in chapter 5, verse 39. We read this: Jesus is speaking, and he's usually speaking to a crowd that has problems with him. Maybe it's the religious leaders, and he says this: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Put ourselves in Jesus' place. What were the scriptures to Jesus? What you and I call the Old Testament. Those were the scriptures. And Jesus says to these religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, and it is they that bear witness to me." Now let's make that even more specific. Let's go to Luke's gospel. In the very last chapter, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke 24. And in Luke 24, starting at the 27th verse, leading up into that, Jesus is walking with the two people on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And they're questioning him, and they don't recognize him. And they're confused. And here's what Dr. Luke records for us in the 27th verse of Luke 24. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It's all about Jesus. And then later, in that same chapter, Jesus is with his disciples, and they're in a closed room. And so we're at verse 44 of Luke 24. And those verses read this way, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to the words that I spoke to you, that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything in the law, what we would call the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, that's all about Jesus. When you get into Leviticus and you're thinking about what does this have to do with mold and white using swords and everything like that, this is all pointing us, if we are careful students of the Word of God, pointing us to Jesus. The prophets all point to Jesus. The Bible all talks to Jesus. And then Paul says, in the very familiar text, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that this man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so when Paul is writing this book that is in the New Testament and he refers to all scripture, it's a technical term in the Greek language, and it refers to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is breathed out by God as profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that or so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the book of Ecclesiastes informs us of what happens to a person who walks away from God and who attempts to find meaning or purpose or significance in anything or anyone else. But it's wisdom literature. It wants us to be biblically wise. It wants to allow us to navigate the pitfalls of life, the falsehoods of life, the difficulties of life. So we're told by the author, the human author, that he tried all types of paths when he walked away from God. He walked down the intellectual path. He participated in worldly wisdom. And we like the idea of education, and getting a good education is quite important. And our society at this point is probably more educated in a certain sense than it ever has been. But we also, at one and the same time, have increasingly large expressions of greed. We have more crime. We have more violence. We have more sexual promiscuity, more restlessness, and we have more depression. I grew up in an era when my father and I started hunting together. We had, over our television, five shotguns. They were in a rack over the TV. It never crossed my mind to take one of those down and go out and perform some kind of mass shooting. There have always been those types of things around. The difference is man has changed. Now we have mass shootings and people wonder, why are we doing that? And that's a good question to ask. Why has the change come about? What is it that's done that? Kohelet went the intellectual path. And while he understood that education was part important, he also understood that education had no power to change our hearts, to change our wills. Canons of Dort, when it's talking about the notion of regeneration, has a beautiful description, and it talks about the whole notion of regeneration being at one time pleasant because we don't go kicking and dragging and screaming into the kingdom with boot marks so everybody knows where we were dragged into the kingdom. So it's a very pleasant thing, but at one and the same time, it's also very powerful, and it has to be, because the will is inclined toward evil after the fall. And that's why man cannot choose God on his own. It must take a pleasant, powerful work and working of the Holy Spirit before that will is changed from a will that's inclined to evil to a will that is inclined to good. Well, after the intellectual educational path, Kohelet said, well, I'll try being a pleasure seeker. I'll try being a hedonist. I'll try to live, grasp all the dust saw something that was a 9,500 square foot home that cost about $13 million, he could say, that's no problem. I can buy that. And he, when he had his parties, would invite all the right kings and queens from all over the various realms to come and be with him. But that didn't work either. So he tried going the route of being good laughs, having fun, being flippant about life. And then he combined all of that frivolity with good drink. And he said, you know, I didn't drink too much. I was an Epicurean as far as that goes. I just had a little bit, just enough. It kept my wisdom about me, but that's the types of things I did. In many cases, people today will say, well, all of that is just an attempt to escape. But the question really is, what are we attempting to escape from when we do these types of things? If we fill our minds with what passes for entertainment, and we can veg out or binge out on anything that's on the television just to get our minds off of all these other things, how is that supposed to save us from our sins? And the short answer is, it isn't. And finally, Koheleth said, well, one of the things I did was I became a workaholic. I spent a lot of time working. I poured myself into building parks and centers and buildings and all of this stuff. And I poured myself into making money. He was upwardly mobile. But he learned the very hard lessons of life. One, money does not bring satisfaction. It never can because it's never intended. Secondly, possessions never bring security to anyone who trusts in them. And thirdly, that wealth, no matter what your wealth is, never guarantees anything. And so he tells us, actually he warns us, of this hopeless quest that he went on. And why was it hopeless? It was hopeless primarily because the one essential thing that he needed the most was missing, and that was God. Now, there are some of us here who are old enough to remember the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn was a Russian dissident who fought in World War II, and on February the 12th, 1974, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was given the right foot of fellowship as they booted him out of Mother Russia. He wrote a piece, a short essay called Live Not by Lies. And in that essay, he encouraged the Russians never to live by lies. You know that there's propaganda out there. Don't live by lies. And as he spoke to his fellow countrymen, the older generation would say to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, do you know why all of this has come upon Russia? And the answer was, because Russia has forgotten God. We're in grave, grave danger in our country of falling into that same pit. Why is it that America is not what she used to be? It's because she has forgotten God. She wants to have nothing to do with God. But Koheleth is saying to all of his readers, you can, like I did, have it all, but if you don't have God, the true and the living God, you don't have anything. No other sources are adequate. So the fifth chapter, first verse says, guard your steps when you go to worship. All the things that Koheleth thought would fulfill the void of God were an unmasking, and they were a huge, deep void. He peered into the abyss. And the result was that he was so sobered, so deeply sobered by the emptiness and the vanity of what looked good on the outside, he came to explain to us, to warn us, look, I've been there, I've done that, this is all vanity, it's just
chasing after the wind or striving after the wind. And that's kind of a futile undertaking. So he gives us, just prior to that in chapter 3, verse 11, he gives us an orientation point. He says this, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, in chapter 1 and chapter 3, he spoke and he said, whatever God has made crooked, man can never make that straight. We talked about this morning, there are certain things that we will never be able to plumb the depths of in life. Why did God do that? Because he's God. And that ought to be seriously an adequate answer for us. I'm a sinner living in a sinful world. Both of the world and myself are being restored by God's grace, but I'm not God. I'm not God at all. And I will reiterate this point in a few moments, but I think it's worth saying right now. In the course of life, when we run up against these walls, and we do, when we run up against those walls, we must never, never, never think that God thinks he is us. He isn't. He is always the absolute sovereign God. And he will do what pleases him. You remember the hymn, whate'er my God ordains is right. We sung that in Bluffton. We sang it in California. But it's true. There's a time for everything. God is sovereign. God purposes and plans. And what he purposes and plans are all unchangeable. His very nature is that he does not change. It's not yes today and no tomorrow. It's yes across the board. What does it mean then to guard our steps when we go to the house of God? It's an interesting word in the Hebrew text. And it's a word that we find early on in the book of Genesis. In the second chapter, as a matter of fact. In verse 15 of the second chapter of Genesis, we read these words, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, i.e. to guard it. Adam was to cultivate Eden. He was to work as God told him to work, as one theologian put it, and I think it's a great way of putting it. He was called upon to think God's thoughts after him. So are you and I. We are to think God's thoughts after him. How do you and I think God's thoughts after him? We go to this. Because God has deposited sufficiently, but not exhaustively, sufficiently, his thoughts for us as men and women and young people. And so that word to guard is a word which refers to the demeanor, or we could say to the preparedness of the Christian as he or she comes to worship God, not only on the Lord's Day, but during every day of our lives. Because when we stop and think about it, all of life is worship, and all of life is in a very real sense ethical. So Koheleth points out, he said, well, look, I came to a point in my life when I thought I had arrived. I came to a point in my life when I thought I had it made. I came to a point in my life where I thought I stood above the law that everybody else was supposed to obey. But I was wrong. I was dreadfully wrong. And so he warns the church against fake religion. This falsehood, this pretension, distressed him as much as what we would call proud wisdom or vain pleasure or abused justice or hollow, unbiblical, unbridled freedom, which we call today antinomianism. There is no law to which I am beholden.
beholden. He's saying, I want you to understand that worship, proper worship, true worship, is not only important, it's indispensable in and for all of life. Worship is, if you will, the key. Worship was and is and remains central in the true believer's life. And God wants to be worshipped not just in any way we want to worship Him. God wants to be worshipped the way He prescribed. If you go back into some of the Old Testament books, you'll find, especially in the Pentateuch, you will find that God will give Moses some directive. And you'll have this little refrain, and Moses did as God commanded. And Moses did as God commanded. Most of the Presbyterian and Reformed ideas about worship have been summarized for us during the time of the Reformation and thereafter. I'll just give you a couple of statements briefly that summarize this whole idea of worship. They're talking to how the people ought to conduct themselves, and they say, let the people, upon entering the church, take their seats in a decent and reverent manner and engage in a silent prayer for a blessing upon themselves, the minister, and all present, as well as upon those who are unable to attend worship. Moreover, all who attend public worship are expected to be present in a spirit of reverence and godly fear, forbearing to engage in any conduct unbecoming to the place and occasion. Since the family, as ordained by God, is the basic institution of society, and God in the covenant graciously deals with us, not just individuals, but also families, it are important and desirable that they worship together. The principles of biblical worship must be derived from the Bible. The service of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but above all else, it is a meeting of the triune God with His people. God is present in worship as the faithful covenant Savior. And thirdly, the goal or end of public worship is something we would all know. It comes from the first question and answer of the Catechism, the glory of God. We're not here to feel good about ourselves or feel good in general. We are here for the honor and the glory of God. We are to go to God's house with a receptive attitude and a readiness to listen rather than to lecture God on what He ought to do or what He should be like if He wants to keep us on His side. Everything that we say, everything we do, everything we sing, everything we pray ought to have purpose, the sole purpose of bringing glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. The book of Proverbs, which is also part of the wisdom literature, and also has one of its primary author, the same man, Solomon. He says this in chapter 4, the verses 26 and 27. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Those are very simple words. They're very doable words. But far too often we don't take the requisite time to put those into practice. Guard your steps. And the next thing is draw near to listen. Guard your steps and then draw near to listen. God wants us to come to listen to Him from His word, from faithful ministers of the gospel. And that's not only true of what we do on the Christian Sabbath, but it's also true of what we do during the week. Drawing near to listen attentively is what true biblical piety, the good biblical piety, is all about. True piety and striving after biblical holiness and godliness is the only remedy for every temptation offered us so that we don't have hollow, meaningless phrases and words that offer all kinds of ridiculous things that, in many cases, do not even pass the smell test for what constitutes biblical worship. It's imperative, loved ones, that we draw near to the Lord every day with the express intent and purpose of listening attentively and obediently to what God says to us. If we don't, we have an alternative, and that's listed in the text. Draw near to Him to listen, but don't call for Him the sacrifice of fools. That's an interesting phrase. And basically, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of fools described an empty, vacuous, vapid sacrifice. It was there, people go through the motions, but there's no essence to it. It's hollow. I mean, sometimes we say of a leader who is not really an effective leader, he's an empty suit or he's an empty uniform. That's not what we're to be about. We're not just going through the motions. We're not just being Sunday Christians. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, we read these words. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's a question put by Samuel to Saul. And the answer, the clear answer that's expected from that question is no. No. God has no great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices compared to what He thinks of Christian obedience and walking in the obedience of faith. Finally, He says, draw near to God to listen and to fear God. Verse 7 rounds off the text for this afternoon. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you should fear. If there is any biblical concept that is misunderstood in our day and age, it is the notion of the fear of God. I've heard people who got very, very exercised and got their knickers in a knot because of the fact that they said, well, that's what Old Testament saints did. Old Testament saints feared Yahweh. It's almost as if, and sometimes it comes out that way, that they believe that the God of the Old Testament is different from the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father, says the Lord Jesus. The Father and I are one. But the fear of God does not say that we are to be terrorized by God. The terror of God is the reaction of the man, the make-believe Christian, who, in the face of guilt and falsehood, runs from God's holy power. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. Remember that almost immediately after the fall, when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the evening, rather than rushing to Him as they had in the past, they now ran and hid themselves. Now think about that for a moment. There's the gospel right there. Adam and Eve are sinners. They run and they hide from God. Who comes to them? They don't go to Him. God comes to them and He saves them. That's the gospel. God comes to sinners and saves them from their sins. And verse 21 is very indicative in chapter 3 of Genesis. And God made garments for them and clothed them. Indicating symbolically, they put on the righteousness of a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what New Testament Christians do. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But fearing God, think of it this way if you will. Fearing God is the fear that delivers us from all other fears. It's a respect. It's an understanding. We sing about it, but we don't seem to mind it when we sing about it. How many times have we ever sung Amazing Grace? A lot. You remember the words. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to do what? To fear. problem with singing that. Therefore, the fear of God means to be filled with a sense of breathtaking awe at His character, at His works, at His providence, at His grace. Indeed, fearing God is the fear that delivers us from all other fears. It's a heartfelt awareness of and appreciation for the truth that He has granted us the greatest of all privileges, knowing Him, worshiping Him, loving Him, and glorifying Him. And Koheleth is trying to impress upon us all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that the fear of God is the only thing that really matters in this life. To know God, to love God, to fear God is to be stunned by His reality and by His presence. To fear God is to know the truth of the cross and Christ's sacrifice. He is the fear that delivers us from all other fears. His grace, His forgiveness are inexplicable. Without Christ, even if you and I possess everything the world offers, ultimately, we have nothing. But with Christ, though possessing nothing, we ultimately have everything. Please pray for me. Our most gracious